On the subject we've been covering concerning the world ruling empires and some of the prophetic events. When we left off last week, we were in the middle of a war in the Middle East. So let's go back and start where we left off at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44. In this account, we have the king of the south, who has historically been Egypt, attacking the king of the north. And what's sort of interesting about this Daniel chapter 11 scenario is that it's obvious in verse 40 that the king of the south is an inferior military to the one that he attacks in the north. We have seen in recent months, in fact recent years, where that same attitude has been displayed, where powers that have not much power have been attacking a much stronger power and then sort of getting blitzed. If you remember the attack by Kuwait or of Kuwait by Saddam Hussein in Iran or Iraq, and of course he was then hit with shock and awe and carpet bombing and virtually, annihilated, or eventually he was annihilated, him personally and most of his family. But we have this inferior power attacking, just like there have been attacks recently, very tragically in France this last week, their second major terrorist attack in about a 3-month period. And, of course, some of the other events that would be precipitated by what we would consider as a power of the king of the south. Let's start in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end, so Daniel is now projected in this vision, this angel is telling him that this will happen at the end. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, meaning the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, what this tells us is the countries is plural. So the king of the south consists of a number of nations together, just like the king of the north is the 10 nations, that 10 toes that were pictured in Daniel's statue in chapter 2. We have this group of nations called now the king of the south that is attacking them to the north. And, of course, they are attacking a power much stronger than themselves, and they very quickly become overwhelmed by this large army that comes at them like a whirlwind. He, meaning the king of the north, shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So he shall overthrow the nations that are part of this conglomerate, this affiliation or confederation known as the king of the south. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So the indication is that Jordan, as a nation, would not be a part of this king of the south group. He, the king of the north, shall stretch out his hand against the countries. That's the countries of this southern conglomeration. And the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the armies that come in from Europe, like a whirlwind with many ships, many horsemen, shall overflow the Middle East and then come down through Egypt. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So he'll be very wealthy, and over all the precious things of Egypt, they'll occupy Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians at his heels. In other words, they would go all the way to the borders of Libya to the east, to the west, and Ethiopia to the south. But verse 44, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. And so a different threat. A threat that is east and north of where he is now set in Jerusalem shall trouble him. East, of course, being the area of Iran, Iraq, and the Middle East, all the way over to Afghanistan and China. And then north being directly north of Jerusalem would be Moscow and then the Russian Empire, as we know it, or the people of Russia. Verse 45 says, last part of verse 44, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So this king of the north is very willing to use his military power very quickly. And he goes forth with fury to destroy and annihilate many. He shall plant the tents of his palace. So the dwellings of his palace or his residence of this king, of this beast that's coming on the scene, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So the seas are the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and between those, of course, is the mountain, Mount Zion, and that bridge where the glorious holy mountain of God is, and, of course, the city of Jerusalem. So here we have this individual who plants his seed there, his seat, and he ends up conquering Jerusalem. And while he is doing that, he hears of a threat to the north, he turns his armies to the north and goes out to with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. There is no actual record of this battle, because very likely the indications are, although we don't have all the details in prophecy, that before this tremendous battle takes place, or as it is taking place, that they sense that there's a being returning from the sky or coming from the sky, and the armies then join together to meet this outside threat, and those nations gather their armies together at the Valley of Megiddo. We'll cover that in a few minutes. He shall plant the tents of his palace. Now, his palace today is in a different place. There is a large building that will be considered the palace of the beast, but now it's going to be transplanted between the seas into the glorious holy mountain of Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So what does it mean that there's no one to help him? Does it just mean God is going to win this battle and there wouldn't be any purpose in somebody trying to help him? Well, that may be, but we also have to look at the condition of the people of Israel and why there is no other power left on the earth that could come to help this great beast power, or this king of the north, during this time. Recall there are two major timelines, two sort of parallel events going on as we read about these events that are prophesied to come in the end. The first are the four world-ruling kingdoms, the very foundational chapter of that, Daniel chapter 2, with the statue ending with, of course, the 10 toes being destroyed by this stone cut without hands that comes from the sky. The other great thread of history is the history of the people of physical Israel, those whom God called and set aside. He chose Abraham, then he chose Abraham's descendants as his special people, and he gave them great blessings and a birthright and a great responsibility and an eternal covenant with him. And so the records of what happened to the people of Israel and the prophecies about the future, because they are very important in end time events and they are key to establishing the physical kingdom of God here on the earth after Jesus Christ returns. So as we look at this verse, in verse 45, we have to ask ourselves, why is there no one able to come and help, or to perhaps do something in this battle to bail out the king of the north or to help him in this conflagration? Well, let's go over one book to the book of Hosea. Let's begin in chapter 3. It's interesting that Hosea follows Daniel, because it does have contains quite a number of parallel chapters, parallel events that are going to happen at the same time as these visions are unfolding in the book of Daniel. Let's begin in Hosea chapter 3. Hosea is almost entirely about the people of Ephraim and the people of Israel and the 10 tribes that are scattered around the world now and have been for the past 250 years enjoying the blessings that came because of Abraham's obedience. The SPS of the book really is chapter 3, which gives us what this book is about and why God called Hosea to do what he did and say what he did. The Lord said to me, this is chapter 3 and verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, in other words, she is a prostitute, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So God says the people of Israel, to whom he was betrothed and had married, now are turning into adulteresses. They're turning into prostitutes, spiritually speaking. Verse 2, Hosea simply says he went and bought her. So he bought her as basically a slave or as a prostitute. And he said, you shall stay with me many days, but you shall not play the harlot. You're going to kind of be contained here. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. In other words, the religion, the worship of God, because they rejected God, is going to be stopped. And they would have many days without a leader and without contact with the real God. They would go into a type of punishment, a scattering to other nations until they came to themselves. Because verse 5 says, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. So after they've come out of this time of punishment, they shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And it says, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the panorama of Hosea covers the idolatry of Israel, the spiritual adultery of Israel, then going into captivity, abiding many days without a king, without real religion, with God simply turning his back on them, and then being returned to their land. And it will happen in the latter days when they learn finally to fear God. Let's drop down to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a good description of where we are today. If you've become sort of disoriented in all of the chaos that will occur between now and November, is it 7th or 8th? When is the election? Is it like November 8th? It's in the early part of November when any sane man would be elk hunting anyway, but I'm just kidding. But anyway, we'll have a lot of, I think, very discouraging things as we see the election unfold and the name calling and the lack of principle. And we wonder what happened to the leaders of wisdom that used to run for that office. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 really sums it up. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So this is God's punishment. This is his decree as to why Israel deserves punishment and what will happen to them. There is no truth or mercy. And certainly truth is a casualty in the times in which we live. So much of what we see and hear on the news or see and hear in the land around us is not made up of truth or mercy. And certainly we have seen that with all the murders and the terrible violences that have been shown on the news in the last few weeks, murders down in Dallas and other places. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There is talk about God. There are messages from people who say they are preaching from God. But so much of the message that is out there today is what's called all about me religion. It's not about God and worshiping him and giving honor to him. It's about the individual and God taking care of your needs and honoring you and you having your ministry and on it goes. And if you look at the messages that are out there, the health and wealth gospel, the feel-good gospel, even the names of many of the churches that are popping up, it is all about the individual, not about repentance, not about God's kingdom, not about Jesus Christ being the king of a new kingdom here on the earth, or the true message about Jesus Christ revealing the Father, who is almost an ignored being in most of modern day preaching. But there simply is no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, that certainly describes accepted behavior today, common behavior. They break all restraint. The common, or what should be common restraint is no longer there, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. So the land is already mourning, and people are beginning to waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. And so we have the environment and the land being punished along with the people because of their sins. Now let no one contend, no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. In other words, the people have become now argumentative and simply disagree with everything that God teaches. They simply are not willing to listen, and that's why the responses are low to the message that we preach. We live in a land where the knowledge of God is no longer valued, and the average person doesn't know much about the Bible, certainly not like the average person did 30 or 40 years ago. Verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. You know, their mother stands for a religious system, the system they have of essentially humanism, of adoring human nature and humanity, and how wonderful we all are inside if we just remove all these shackles, then our innate goodness would come out. That mother of humanism is not one that God has much respect for, neither should we. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. See, they had knowledge offered to them, but they rejected it. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. So we cannot represent God. The people of Israel were called to be a kingdom to represent God to the rest of the earth. And of course, we are called to be kings and priests, and we are replacing that in that sense. We are taking on that role, that we are to be an example of what a priest for God should act like. Because you have forgotten the law of your God. So God rejected them from representing him because they have rejected his law. He says, I will also forget your children. And those children, we know, are going to go into a time of great trouble, a time of great, I think, punishment for our land. And certainly it's going to be a time when the world will yearn for the return of Jesus Christ. Now let's drop down to chapter 5. We'll kind of hit some of the high points here in Hosea. Chapter 5 and verse 3, I know Ephraim. Now Ephraim, we understand, to be primarily the people in Britain, although obviously Ephraimites have gone to many nations around the earth from Britain, a northern part of that island known as Scotland, probably more like Benjaminites and Simeonites, but we'll have to see. And then Ireland, primarily descendants of people from Dan. But for the most part, the Ephraimites were the leading nation, the leading center of the 10 nations of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, after the time of the split, after Solomon died and Rehoboam and Jeroboam then split. But Ephraim is here given in very descriptive terms, much like they are today. Israel is not hidden from me. O now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled. And certainly many of the sins in England or in Ephraim have been translated all around to the rest of the English-speaking world, and certainly to some of those sister and brother countries who are also of Israelite descent. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds towards turning to God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. And they became leaders in kicking God out of the schools and of their public systems and in bringing in all sorts of people from other lands that had very, very different religious views. It says, they do not know the Lord. I think that's an accurate statement about the vast, vast majority of people of modern Ephraim today. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. So it says, they do not know the Lord, but they are proud. They're proud of themselves, proud of their heritage, perhaps. And it testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah stumbles with them. So these end-time events are really tied up. What we call Judah, you know, the Jews who primarily, at least wise, are recognized as being in the area of Jerusalem, the modern nation called Israel, which should be called Judah, that their future and some of their political stance is tied up with people of Ephraim and Manasseh. If we do well, they do well, and if they don't do very well, we don't either. And certainly we have had some interesting sidelights on that issue in recent years. This has gone back and forth. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall seek the Lord, but they will not find them. He has withdrawn himself from them. So as our national sins continue to increase, God simply says, I'm turning my back on them. He simply says, I'm withdrawing myself, letting them pretty much stew in the results of their own sinfulness. It says they have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. They've not brought them up as God worshipers, but as pagan worshipers. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So they become moon worshipers, apparently, and become those who have lost their heritage. Now let's drop down to verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. Now this is an interesting prophecy. Hosea is saying there's a time coming when the leaders of Ephraim will realize they are in peril. They are in trouble. So it says Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound. And so even the nation of Judah as we know it today, or Israel, will also find out he's in big trouble. Notice Ephraim then went to Assyria. So instead of going to God on their knees, they went to the king of Assyria. And of course, in this case, it's in the future. And Assyria is another name for the beast, the ten-toed beast that's going to be arising out of the sea, the last resurrection of the Roman Empire. So this king of the north is now called Assyria, just like it is in Isaiah 10, where Assyria is the rod of God's anger. We went through that a couple weeks ago. So here we have modern-day Ephraim going to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Now, that's an interesting name because there is no such thing as a King Jareb in archaeology. There are no Assyrian kings of that name. There are not even any kings that could be translated that way. The name here, King Jareb, in the Hebrew actually means the great king or the great one. It's not unusual. Alexander called himself the great. Charlemagne means Charles the Great. Otto called himself the Great. I think it was, 800 A.D. So a lot of leaders have called themselves the Great, several who were of head of the Roman Empire, or at least wise one of the resurrections of the Roman Empire. So the indication here in verse 13 is at some point in the future, the modern-day Ephraimites are going to realize they are finally in deep weeds, that they have committed a national suicide on this installment plan. And along with Judah, they will then go to the king of the north or to the Assyrian and try to get some help. But it says, he cannot cure you, nor heal you for your wound. For I, God says, will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. So he'll tear them up, he'll devour. He will, it says in last part of verse 14, I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. So these decrees are that the nations of Ephraim and Judah are to be taken into captivity. They are to be scattered. It says, I will return to my place. In other words, I'll turn my back on them. I will not listen to their prayers until they acknowledge their offense. One more illustration of that great principle in the Bible, that forgiveness is based on repentance. Forgiveness is based on acknowledging of the sin and making up for it. So until they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. After they've acknowledged their evil and they've been punished and finally come to themselves, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It's a very positive end to chapter 5, knowing that they will eventually earnestly be seeking God. But what happens to bring that about, of course, is going to be very unpleasant. Let's go to Hosea chapter 7 and begin down about verse 8. This is also very telling today. It is illustrated if you ever go over to the city of London. It pretty much is in New York the same way in L.A., but still, London, I think, is more shocking if you had been there 20 or 30 years ago. Verse 8 of Hosea 7 says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Now, the statement that you hear, or the saying you hear over in England, if you go over there, is that we used to go to the colonies, now we brought all the colonies here. And so so much of London is no longer Ephraimitic peoples, but those who have come in from Pakistan and various colonies in Africa and other places around the world. Last time that I was there, we landed at Heathrow Airport and rode the tube into downtown London. And literally you thought you were in Africa and Pakistan. There was literally no other people on the train that you would recognize as being Israelite. But they have mixed themselves. They brought foreigners in. And, of course, is one of those things that God says would cause the foreigner to rise up and you find yourself very low, but that's back in Leviticus. Ephraim is like a cake unturned, burned on one side and still raw or uncooked on the other. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. They don't realize the effect of all the aliens who have devoured their strength. Yes, gray hairs here and there are on him, but he doesn't know it. He's in a dying state. He's old and getting all the old age symptoms, but he refuses it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. In all of this, he is still defiant. He's not wanting to seek God. And certainly the churches of England are almost empty every week. And certainly in this country, we are seeing something much different from what our national heritage would have illustrated. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, for they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They go to other places. They don't seek God for their help. They try to seek it from other nations. Verse 11, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So by the time the beast power, the king of the north, swoops into the Middle East and news out of the north troubles him, there are no other nations of power that can help him or come to his aid. Let's go over to Joel chapter 3, just to the next book over. Joel chapter 3. Just a kind of a parallel account here that tells us more about what is going to be happening among this little group here, or the people of Israel as these times come. It's right after the prophecy about showing wonders in the heavens and the earth and blood and fire and sun being turned and moon being turned to darkness. Chapter 3 and verse 1, Behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back or return the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. So these descendants of Israel who have been scattered during this last tribulation time are going to be brought back to the people, to the land of Israel. I will gather all nations also and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the valley of Megiddo to the north of Jerusalem, where all these armies are going to be gathered to try to stop the returning Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to enter and do judgment or do battle with them there. And of course, God wins the battle very quickly, as is illustrated in Zechariah and a couple other of these minor prophets. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. So notice, it is these armies that come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat who just months earlier, perhaps a year or two earlier, had scattered the people of Israel among the nations. Very clear. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They plunder, they steal, they take everything of value off the land. And so these nations are prophesied to do this before this final battle that comes at Jerusalem and north of there, a time that we call the Day of the Lord. Let's go over now to Ezekiel chapter 6. Very profound verse over here in Ezekiel that I want you to look at. We have to understand that God is a God of mercy and a God of love. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, even after the sin of the golden calf, he said, I'm a God who extends mercy. I'm a God of boundless mercies of generations and boundless love, and I want to bless everyone. And he just simply desires that people obey him. And so when these nations are put into a time of being rejected by God and taken as essentially slaves and as scattered among the other nations, God himself said that it actually crushes him. It actually hurts him very deeply in his heart. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains, that would be the individual nations of Israel, and prophesy against them. And most of us know who those various descendants of Israel are today and where they live. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, and to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. So one purpose of bringing this beast power and his armies against Israel is to destroy their false religion, to destroy their high places that are honoring Satan, not God. Then your altars shall be desolate, places where you worship and give your oblations, whether it's to the altar of humanism or to some false god of some kind. Your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. So God is definitely going to destroy the false religion of the land. All your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. So huge destruction coming on the cities. And the high places shall be desolate, their places of religion, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, that your works may be abolished. Then it says, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So they would know. God's going to give them a warning saying, this is what is coming and this is why. So they will know that there is a punishment, that the punishment has come from God. And notice, I will leave a remnant. Verse 8 is encouraging in one sense. Other places tell us about one third of the people will be a remnant. So two thirds will die as Ezekiel, cut up his hair and blew some into the wind, and others were scattered and some was burned. I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. And we just read that that scattering or taking through the countries is done by this king of the north or beast power after it comes on the scene. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive. So as they are captives in these foreign nations, they'll begin to remember the God of the Bible. He says, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. I think it's important we realize God's mercy, God's emotional attachment, not only to the people of Israel, but to all that he's created. And that he says, taking these people or allowing them to be carried captive and punished and scattered throughout the world, crushes him. He says, I was crushed in my heart. And so as we see these events unfold, maybe in the next 10 years, maybe the next 20, maybe starting tomorrow, who knows, we must understand that God is not doing this out of vengeance. He's not doing it out of glee. He's not going to enjoy it. He simply crushed in heart because of the adultery and the idolatry of the people of Israel rejecting him and turning away from the God who blessed them so much. It says, "And by their eyes, which they play the harlot after their idols, they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations." So they will finally come to see themselves and what they've done, and they will loathe themselves for what they've done. "And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them." So they will understand where the calamity came from, and they will then hopefully come back to a place of real repentance. And when Jesus Christ returns, he can reestablish them as he always intended to. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 10. I mentioned this, but it might be good to look at it to understand this beast, this Assyrian. He's also called the King of the North. And if we understand his identity in the Bible, he was even called Jareb, then we'll be able to sort of get a pretty clear view of what he's going to do, what he'll look like when he comes on the scene, and we will then be able to recognize it and be able to deal with it as God intends us to. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 10 says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees." Now that could be in any land of modern-day Israel. We are more familiar with the unrighteous decrees in our land today, but there are many all over the world. "Who write misfortune, which they have prescribed." So what they decree eventually becomes a misfortune for the land. Certainly things like the Roe v. Wade decision and others that resulted in so many millions being killed, that would obviously be in that category. "To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless." Now, he says, what will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do when I actually punish you as a nation for doing these things? "And the desolation which will come from afar." Important we understand that verse. The desolation will come from afar. It'll come from somewhere else, not north, just north or just south of us. "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain." So having rejected God, the reaction is, or the natural result of it is, they will fall down as prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. "For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." So he is still saying punishment is needed because my hand is stretched out and you have not repented. You have not acknowledged me and come to the point yet where you're willing to admit your error and seek me. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." So again, we find this beast, this individual, the 10 toes with the iron and clay put together, called Assyria. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger," a rod that God uses, like a man would use a hammer in his shop to pound things together or a saw to cut lumber. "And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him," he will send Assyria, "against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath," the ones I have determined are going to be punished. "I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take prey." We already read about the beast power coming through and taking spoil, desolating the cities and pillaging our nation, "and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." He doesn't mean so, yet his heart thinks so. In other words, his very nature is warlike, but he wasn't planning it. It kind of happens very quickly. "It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." So we have, I think, a very good description of why there is no help for the beast when tidings out of the north and the east trouble him and he goes forth to make fury. He knows that he simply is done. It's over with. There's no more help. They have to have a war to solve it. Now let's go on over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, where we have the actual beast power that is mentioned here. We've been kind of leading up to this chapter. The final culmination where all of these prophecies come together and God finally gives us a very clear, detailed picture of what all of these visions in Daniel and some of the earlier ones here in Revelation portray is actually Revelation 17. If you have to have a summary chapter of the beast and all these prophecies leading up to it, it truly is Revelation chapter 17, and we'll eventually get there either today or at a later time. So in Revelation 13 and verse 1, we have this beast that comes out of the sea. Now, all four of the beasts in Daniel's visions in chapter 7, 8, 2, they all come out of the sea. So they all just simply pop up out of the sea of humanity. They are not recognized before they ascend. And this one comes out of the sea also. I'm sure we've all been in a swimming pool or a lake and somebody swims underwater and pops up in front of us and kind of surprise mom or whoever it is. And so when it comes out of the sea, it's sort of a surprise. It comes out when no one is actually watching for it. Sea could also mean the mass of humanity, and that may mean what it means. But the four world-ruling governments that we've already talked about back in Daniel, none of them had any warning that they were going to become the greatest nation in that time period. Certainly Greece was very small compared to Persia, and yet in a few short years, Alexander conquered Persia and controlled that main part of the world. And even Rome was very, very slow in ascending and getting large and was subservient to Greece for a couple centuries. So all of these nations came up out of the sea, so to speak. So I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, these seven heads are the seven resurrections of the Roman Empire after the imperial restoration by Justinian, when the religious authority in Europe combined with the civil authority and began essentially to use them to do their work. So these seven heads that were ruled by the church, by this European church, he sees coming up out of the sea. And then we have these ten horns. These are not the same ten horns as Daniel saw. These are the toes. These are this last, this is simply a vision of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire here in chapter 13. It really has nothing to do with the earlier resurrections, the first nine of ancient Rome. So we have, you saw this beast that has these seven heads that had been written, these seven resurrections, the last seven that are written by the Romish church. And then these ten horns, and on his horns, ten crowns. So these horns are the same as the toes. There's ten separate nations. They have ten crowns or ten separate territories. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. These heads have the name of Vicar of Christ and all sorts of other blasphemous things that little head that comes up in Daniel chapter 7 and began saying blasphemous things bequeathed to them. Now, the idea that the toes are made of miry clay and iron suggests some very severe outside force that sort of forces them together. Now, when there's an outside force that molds dissimilar materials, what is it called? The process. Should be some engineers in here that know this. Metallurgists? Larry? No? What? No, that's a little tiny bit different. When dissimilar materials are forced under pressure into a mold and forced to adhere together, it's called sintering, S-I-N-T-E-R-I-N-G. When I was at Hanford, we used to deal with sintered materials, but most of that was metal. They would grind up four, five, six different kinds of metal, iron, nickel, tungsten, a number of others, metal that had dissimilar properties, and they would put it under tremendous pressure to make parts and to make plates. And the important thing about the sintered materials was they were, number one, they were very, very hard, but secondly, they were impervious. They would not absorb oil. They would not absorb water. Nothing got into a sintered plate. And so when there were radioactive waste running around the hallway, you didn't want the metal to absorb it, which metal does absorb things like oil. And most of you know that cook with cast iron know that. So sintered product is the result of a lot of outside pressure forming it into a mold. These ten toes, as Daniel said, are iron and sort of gooey clay or miry clay. It's not even solid or dry clay. So it takes a tremendous outside force to then make these toes at least stay together for a short time. And we know that it's but for a short time. But there will be an outside force that we need to consider. Today there are a number of movements out there that are talking about the need for a one world government. I think the conversation in Europe is far stronger than what we have here. If you have read some of the documents that come out of the United Nations or even read a list sometime of the United Nations agencies, you'll find that many of them are heading that direction. There's the Law of the Sea Treaty that thankfully the U.S. has not signed. But sometimes there are sort of legitimate reasons, it would seem like, to have a strong one world government. When I was in Alaska, we were always frustrated during fishing season because the numbers kept going down, the salmon. And the reason they finally understood was because of these massive boats that carry these 30 to 50-mile-long nets. They're Chinese, Korean, and Singaporeans. and Japanese, and they are simply pillaging the entire North Pacific. They put those nets out for, you know, days and days at a time and then draw them in. And there are some videos online, but not many, because it makes people upset. But all the they just simply kill everything. And all the bycatch, the salmon and other fish that are all dead, when they bring them up, they just throw overboard because they're targeting a certain type of bottom fish. But they were, as far as we were concerned, killing our fish because they were going to come back to our river. And no doubt many of the Columbia River fish are also taken by them. And, of course, we're all familiar with the whales that are harvested, and the Greenpeace boats that go down there and try to ram the whaling boats and that sort of thing. So there are, I think, all of us have moments when we wish there was a one-world government or at least an authority that could stop some of these things that are going on that really shouldn't be. Well, magnify that by 1,000, and you've got a worldwide movement saying we have to stop all of these things that are going on, whether it's global warming or whatever they think it might be. But there will be a force that galvanizes together this authority in Europe that eventually then becomes what we know as the beast power. Verse 2 says, the beast which I saw, essentially what he's saying is it has the same characteristics as these four beasts that came out of the sea in the book of Daniel. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, so it moved very quickly, like Alexander the Great did. Its feet were like the feet of a bear. The bear, of course, represented the Persian Empire, you know, pounding and plodding its way across that part of the world. Its mouth was like the mouth of a lion, eating and chomping and devouring as it goes. But here is something very different. The dragon, or Satan the devil, gave him, doesn't say them or it, the dragon, Satan the devil, gives him his power. Indicating the beast here we're talking about is an individual who leads these nations. And he is powered by Satan the devil. Now, the other beasts are not referred to as being given power by Satan or by the dragon. So we have an individual, him, who has Satan's power behind him. And Satan gives him a throne and great authority. And so he very quickly becomes dominant on the world scene. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been wounded mortally, and the deadly wound was healed. So it could be the belief that the Roman Empire and its system are completely defeated, that, you know, Hitler and Mussolini, those years back in the 1930s and 40s, that was it. That could be the deadly wound. Some felt it was an earlier deadly wound that was healed in history, and there certainly are a couple references to that. But in this case, we have a deadly wound that all the world marvels at. And they then follow the beast. So as this wound is healed, it's a miraculous thing. They just can't believe it. And all the world then follows the beast. That didn't happen during the earlier healings of the wounds of the resurrections of the Roman Empire. So all the world will marvel at it, and they will then begin to follow this beast. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. The purpose of this, in its final purpose, is Satan worship. Is to give glory and honor to Satan. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So he has great military power. He's able to amass apparently a lot of armament, armies, whatever it would take. And the world says, well, who was able to stand against him? One more indication that the political and military balance that we have today is going to be a thing of the past. Verse 5, he's given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, that was already accomplished in Daniel 7 when this little head comes up among the first three and begins to speak great blasphemies. But in this case, we have this individual also speaking blasphemies, proclaiming himself to be someone great. And he is given authority to continue for 42 months, for 3.5 years. So we know how long he'll be on the scene. We know it's not going to be long. But there is a domino effect of events. Then when this man comes on the scene, then we have the punishment of Israel. We have the king of the south pushing against him and going down in the Middle East. There are a list, or the Bible gives us a list of events that will take place. The two witnesses being in Jerusalem during this 42-month period. So it's important we understand what it is we are looking for so that when it starts, we can sort of get our stopwatches out, you know, and start counting down 42, 41, 40, 39, whatever. Won't go that fast, but we need to recognize who it is. And when it comes on the scene, we'll be able to understand, because Daniel says the wise shall understand. There's nothing wrong with wanting to understand how these things are going to take place. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So he promotes himself, he blasphemes God. He blasphemes God's name, God's tabernacle, or where he lives in heaven, and those who dwell in heaven. This is because Satan gives him the inspiration. Satan is still very upset that he was cast out of heaven, that he was defeated by the other angels, those who dwell in heaven. And so he begins to simply make blasphemous statements and say things that we understand are wrong, but the world is going to accept and support. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints. Now that's kind of a troubling verse. Why would God grant Satan the devil the authority to make war with the saints? You know, what could possibly be the purpose of doing that? Well, we'll go through that in a few minutes, but let's continue here to finish out some of the things in the chapter. But notice that it is granted to this beast, this man who has the authority from Satan the devil, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. I wish it said they overcame him. They defeated him. It actually does say that a little bit later. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. But what that means is they qualify to be in the resurrection. In this case, he's physically persecuting them and overcoming them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So no nation or area is going to escape his authority and grasp. And all those who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So at this time, there are people who do not have their name in the book of life, and they will very quickly worship the beast and become part of his system. Those who have their names written in the book of life will not, but they may have to give up their life to prove that. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The importance of hearing properly and the importance of listening to God's message and acknowledging it and following is once again emphasized here. Now last week I went in for a hearing test. Anybody have a hearing test? They put you in this phone booth with a little button and you got to punch it, and they play all kinds of beeps and beeps and beeps, various levels of beep, and some low and some high, and they have kind of like your left ear and right ear and that sort of thing. And because about a month ago I had an ear infection that broke an eardrum, so I had this issue where I couldn't hear at all on my left ear. I wanted to make sure there was no residual damage. But what was interesting was they found I had a long, high frequency loss in my left ear, which I knew about, the result of a shotgun going off next to my ear years ago. But when I got this chart, they print out this chart, and they tell you exactly which sounds or which kind of spectrums of sound each ear can hear. So you compare your left ear to your right ear. So, actually, the first thing she said was she looked in, she plugged this thing in my ear, the technician lady did, and it kind of, big piece of rubber thing that blew up, and then she's going to try to pump it up and test the pressure, your eardrum will bounce back. So it's an eardrum tester. And she couldn't get it to work. She says, I can't get a seal on your ear canal. And I says, are you saying that? She says, not the right shape. I said, are you saying that my ears are deformed? And she said, oh, no, no. I says, well, my wife would agree that they are, because sometimes I don't listen to what she says, apparently. At least I think she said that. I can't remember whether she said it or not. But at any rate, so she finally said, no, that happens every now and then. But I thought it was interesting spiritually. You could look at your hearing, and there may be a blank spot. There may be a message you're not able to hear for some reason, or you refuse to hear it because it's a sin you should be repenting of and you don't want to. Or perhaps it's some cherished idol that you don't want to turn loose of, something between you and God. But if we have ears to hear, if God has called us and opened us to us the truth, we need to have completely open ears and really hear and listen and respond positively. We cannot have sections that we don't listen to. But I thought it was kind of an interesting parallel and reflected on it for a few minutes. Verse 10 says, he who leads into captivity, that's the beast, that's this individual, will go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. That's when he's thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So while there is this killing going on and captivity going on, the patience and faith of the saints is being tested. I saw another beast. This is a second beast, and it comes up out of the earth. This comes from a recognized location on the earth. This is from an institution that has been around for many, many years, centuries and centuries. This is not a surprise. This is one the world has been watching. So it comes from the land not from the sea. This comes up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is very obviously the same individual covered in Daniel, where he looks like a lamb, but actually he is evil on one side. He talks like a lamb on one side, but then the other half of his pronouncements are accusations and condemnations for all of those who will not join his religion or have religion just like his. So we have these two horns, this two-sided individual basically like a lamb coming out, but he speaks like a dragon. So this other beast is a religious power that pretends to be a lamb but actually speaks like a dragon. And he takes control. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So while he's standing next to him in the same room, he basically says, "You'll do what I say. I'm taking over." So the second beast takes over the authority of the first beast, and he causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast. The first beast causes people to worship Satan, the devil, the dragon. This second beast that comes up out of the earth, this religious system, causes people to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs. So Satan, the devil, gives him power to perform miracles. He even makes fire to come down from heaven. So he imitates Elijah the prophet and perhaps one of the two witnesses. On the earth, in the sight of men, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. So he is allowed to do those signs, and I believe in this case it means he was granted power to do them by the dragon, by Satan the devil. In the sight of the beast, so he's in front of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So this image that is set up is a world-ruling governmental system, this image of the beast that contains this massive, this very effective governmental control system established first by Augustus and then later, of course, transferred on to ancient Rome and then the Romish church where they have their parishes and their priests and whatever. It's interesting, this last week I listened to a biography of Martin Luther on books on tape, only it's not tape anymore, it's CDs or MP3s. But when Martin Luther was posted his, his list about the indulgences and all the evil things going on in the Roman church that he posted at the Wittenberg church, he was then called down into Rome, but he had to write a number of letters back and forth to the Pope and some other issues. But when he came before King Charles of the Habsburg Empire, he referred to him in writing as the emperor, which I thought that's appropriate. He is the Holy Roman Emperor of the Empire. But when he wrote to and referred to Pope Leo, he called him Caesar. And Pope Leo didn't say anything. He said, "That's fine." He acknowledged that he was Caesar. I mean, this is a pope. So at least back in the 1500s, there was an open acknowledgement of the Rome tie, the tie of the image of ancient Rome that has now become this church that, of course, we find so much about in history. So they should have this image of the beast. And it says he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, in other words, to organize the entire world, bring it under that religious system. To the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here we have again this persecution, and it takes place and is implemented by a mark that has to do with their religious observance on their foreheads and their right hand, without of which they can't buy and sell. So the time we have left, I want to answer the question, what is the purpose of this persecution? We've already seen in this verse, in this chapter, that God allows those who, this beast power, it's granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And then this second beast that comes out of the earth then uses the first beast to cause a mark to go on those who would obey him, and those who would not, they are then forced into a corner of punishment of some kind, very likely losing their life. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at this church era that chronologically is alive during this time. This would be the dominant attitude of many who God has called and revealed his truth to during this time. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So the authority, obviously, this letter comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're there at the very beginning of creation. The beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. "I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold." So during this time, there are people called of God, given His Spirit, who have knowledge, who simply are asleep. Of the 10 virgins, 5 are completely asleep spiritually. He says, I wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, meaning no more protection. No more protection from the people who would persecute you. You are no longer, under my guide. I'm simply going to vomit you out to where you have to make a decision to follow me and live or to join the beast power and suffer the consequences. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they believe they're doing well spiritually, but in reality they are in poverty. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So he's spewing them out so that they will then go through the fire of the tribulation. They can buy gold from God by turning back to him and by enduring to the end, which may very well be giving their life. But they have to buy gold in the fire because they are not clothed in white. It says, you may be rich and white garments that you may be clothed. So these lukewarm people are not clothed in white garments. They need to be tried in the fire to make a decision. Are they going to repent and obey God, or are they going to join with the religion of the beast? It says that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They had lost sight of what they were called to do. There's a parable over in Luke chapter 14, that is very revealing about what is going on during this time. This is one of the most prophetic and important parables that Jesus Christ told concerning the state of the church and some events here that are going to happen during our time. In Luke chapter 14, let's begin in verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now what he's really saying is, blessed is he who is invited to the wedding supper, who shall share bread at this, wedding supper in the kingdom of God. Because the individual who said this pretty much understood that Christians are betrothed to Jesus Christ, and there will be a wedding supper or a time of the complete reunion of the family after Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. So Jesus Christ said to him, gave his answer in a parable. He didn't say, yes, you're right. He gave a parable about the conditions and those who would and would not be able to come to that dinner, that wedding supper. He said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Obviously, God the Father provided a great supper, invited many to come to the wedding feast for his son. And sent his servant to supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So he sends his servants out to call with a message. Said, please come to the wedding supper, it is now time. And the indication here is this is at the very end time before Christ returns. But they all with one accord began to make excuses, much like the lukewarm people in Revelation 3 at the Laodicean church. The first said, I bought a piece of ground, so his land was more important than going to the kingdom of God and the wedding supper. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, that's 10 big animals. I'm going to go test them, so I ask you to have me excused. His work preoccupied him. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. He wanted to take his year off being married and also then establish himself, put other people before God. So that servant came, reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, we all know that not many wise men are called, but in the end time, perhaps there will be a larger number of those who would be considered the lesser of the earth that God may call to him to the wedding supper. We'll wait and see how that works out. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, but there are still seats in the room. Now, my understanding of that is this. God knows that there are many people in their graves who are awaiting the wedding supper. That number has already been determined. God knows that number. He also knows the number of seats that are going to be in the wedding supper. In other places, he's indicated that there will be no empty seats, so there is a number. What is it? We don't know. The Bible simply talks about a number not yet determined. And so at this very end time, when there are people who are lukewarm, There are still some vacant seats. Who knows how many there might be? 10 million, we don't know. But in order to fill those, verse 23 says, the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. Compel means to put under duress, to force them to come in one form, force them to make a choice, essentially. You look at the Greek word for compel, and it basically means to squeeze them or put them under a duress to where they have to make a decision. And that is the purpose of the tribulation, the persecution on God's people, those who are lukewarm, not yet clothed in white at the very end. God says to this servant, go out there and force people to come. Compel them to make a decision. They're either going to come to the wedding supper by losing their life, or they are going to become part of the beast power. So we don't know what those numbers are, but we know there will be a means, this tribulation, this persecution, this beast having the authority to persecute and harm God's people. And as even in Daniel says, the shattering or the scattering of God's people will be complete. That the purpose for that is to fill the final seats in the wedding supper so that God's kingdom is complete and can begin at the time of the resurrection. And he says in verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. So those who were invited and refused to come through either their laziness, their sloth, through the cares of this world, whatever it might be, those who were invited and did not come are not going to be allowed. Verse 23 said that my house will be filled. So the seats are going to be filled, but those who refuse to come simply are not going to be able to. So that decision is going to be made by those who are lukewarm and those who are scattered. And we'll see exactly how God works all that out for all of us. Let's go now over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We started earlier in Daniel chapter 11. I think we can probably end here today. And the next time we'll take up Revelation 17 and some other chapters that kind of wrap all of these prophecies together and finally make the picture kind of a big panoramic, clear and easy to understand, kind of a movie for us, so to speak. In Daniel chapter 11, let's begin in verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant. Now, again, we're breaking into the story of the abomination of desolation and Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the beast, a type of this Assyrian, of this king of the north that's coming. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So by words, by miracles, by deceit, this man, this individual, this man of sin is going to corrupt some who should know better, who have the knowledge of God, but are going to abandon it and follow this corrupt individual. But the people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. So the people who know their God, even as these events are occurring and as the beast comes on the scene, there will be people who know God, shall be strong and do great things. And I hope that all of us are in that category and a part of whatever that is that's going on. The great exploits of either standing up publicly or continuing to preach the gospel, continuing to increase those who would be in God's kingdom. Whatever it is, their prophecy is sure it is going to happen. You know, God's word is sure and cannot be broken, that there will be people who know their God and will carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. There will still be teaching going on. There will still be people being instructed. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So as these armies sweep across and as these events, the beast power comes on the scene, that there will for a time be those who instruct many, and for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. But when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join to them with intrigue. And as happened in the past, one of Satan's most effective tools is to have somebody be pretenders, to send his charlatans, his counterfeits in among God's people where they can do a great deal of harm. And of course, there are some examples of that in the Bible, the Gibeonites, a number of others. And of course, that's going to happen in our time again. Satan's tactics don't change, it's just the generations of people change. But notice verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall. It's a sad prophecy. It's a sad foretelling of the future that some people who understand better shall fall. But to refine them, purify them, and make them white. So they will, in their death, it says in Revelation 5, they'll lose their head or be beheaded like their brethren were before them. in their fall, they'll finally be refined. They'll be made white. Remember Revelation 3 says they had to put on white garments. They did not have those white garments on. So in their fall here, in their punishment by the beast, they'll be refined, they'll be purified and made white. Until the time of the end will continue until the time Christ returns, apparently, until the time of the very end, the time we call the day of the Lord, the Bible refers to as the great day of God Almighty. Because it is still for the appointed time. So the prophecy ends very clearly at this point, simply saying these things are going to happen, and it is going to happen at the appointed time, at the time of the end, and none of these things are going to fail, but they are going to come to pass exactly as we have read them today. So I hope that's been helpful and understandable. Next time we'll start in Revelation 17, and we'll also talk about the spiritual temple and the possibility of a physical temple and some other things in the Bible here towards the end. So I guess this series, which was going to take 2 sermons, is now going to take 4. I hope nobody's too upset.